Thank you, John. Good morning. Shalom. It's interesting that this morning we were talking about goodness. And I didn't tell JL that there isn't such a thing as goodness, because the Lord Jesus says the good man out of the good treasure brings forth good things. And yet I kept thinking, there's none good, no, not one. And it's one of these difficult positions. And I enjoyed if you didn't see it, the wonderful filter. The filter does not filter out all of the corruption within us. And I thought that was a wonderful lesson. You can put corruption, but corruption, unfortunately, will come out. And we say foolish things, we do foolish things, we are not good. We may strive to be good, we may do good things, but we are not good. God is good, the Lord Jesus is good. And that brings me then in circle around to this subject of faith. First of all, I should say I'm wearing a bright red sweater, not for Kris Kringle or Colin Kaepernick this morning. I'm wearing it because it was cold. And psychologically, I thought I will feel warmer. But on a serious level, I've been thinking about faith for years. And everybody says, oh, it's easy. I can define faith for you. That's wonderful. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. And I still scratch my head out here somewhere. We can, I think, define faith. We can see faith in action. And after all, it is an active word, particularly in its usage through Scripture. It's defined by people who do faithful things. But the mystery to me, and maybe that should be the title of one I want to talk to you about this morning, is why some have it and why others don't. Why for some the glass is half full and for others half empty. It's something, and I'm being quite serious when I say I don't understand. I simply thank God for the little trust and belief that I have. The example from Genesis 24, I looked at it and I thought, oh, this is one of my favorites. This is my old friend Eliezer of Damascus. And then I thought, a Damascene who is faithful. These guys are lobbing rockets as we speak at one another. They're murdering each other in the streets of Damascus. And yet here is a servant who stands to inherit millions. That's the only way I can put it. He is the sole inheritor of Abraham's estate. We can equate that as 100 million. It doesn't make any difference. It's a vast amount. And yet this man faithfully goes on a long trip, pours his heart out to God in prayer, and comes back with one who will seal the inheritance for Isaac. The man himself is amazing, and I would like to just very briefly look at the words which were read already. And you can look it up if you want in the 24th of Genesis. When the camels had finished drinking, and when the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beck and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels, he said, whose daughter are you? And he hands them over to her. Just, it's simply a little token, a little gift of greeting, worth, I think, by today's reckoning, $10,000 plus. But the amazing thing about Rebecca is this doesn't seal it for her. It's the man and his faithfulness that seals it for her. So as we go on, he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who bore to Nahor, Nahor being the brother of Abraham, along with Haran. And remarkably, Abraham being the faithful of the three, again, which leaves the mystery Why does Terah bear the three sons? Maybe all wonderful people, but it's Abraham who God selects. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. So it's this wonderful person that he meets, Rebecca, who is already welcoming him. The man bowed down and worshiped the Lord right in front of Rebecca. It's the natural response of faith, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on this journey to the house of my master's relatives. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. And now Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring, this is always what he's led by, the nose, and it's a nose for Mammon. That's the god he worships from now on and probably always has. But he's very much swayed by this. We know that from later lessons. But he went out and found him standing by the camels near the spring. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out here? I prepared the house and a place for the camels. Rebecca actually has said these words, and it's more meaningful coming from her. So, can any good thing come out of Damascus? Yes. And it's a lesson, even though his name is not said here, you can't prove it's Eliezer of Damascus, but he was the chief servant of Abraham, and he was one who was set to inherit all of his household if it hadn't been for Isaac, and now Isaac is married or becoming engaged to Rebekah. Can any good thing come out of Sodom? Yes, Lot came out of Sodom, and we often criticize Lot for going there, but all Peter says is that righteous man. So he may have done some stupid things. Have we done stupid things? Yes. But he is declared to be a righteous man. You who are blessed of the Lord, says Rebecca. In Matthew 15, the New Testament reading, we have, again, a remarkable person that he runs into. Verse 21, you've heard the words read very nicely. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. The Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Here's a woman who has been belittled. Why does she have so much faith? And Jesus comments about this. Here is a woman that's not even given a name any more than Eliezer is in the 24th of Genesis. An unnamed Gentile and remarkably faithful. Remarkably faithful. Her love and her care for her daughter have driven her, yes, but it is belief in the Son of David. It is her ability to be able to see when, 99% in Israel cannot. And a year before this, a centurion, a Roman soldier, a leader of 100 troops, an important man, has got down on his knees in front of the master and said, come and heal my servant. He's crippled. He's paralyzed. Please. And Jesus remarked, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. And I think the lesson that we need to remember about this miracle of faith is that God has never been just with Israel. It has never depended upon legalism or the law. It has always depended on this, as I say, miracle of faith, this mystery of faith. Now, why is Rahab the only one in the city who is able to see? I don't know. It just simply staggers me. And I know that's not much of a way to encourage you, except to say, thank you, Lord, that I am able to see. Blessed are your eyes, for they see the things. That's what Jesus told his disciples that others have longed to see. Now, a number of Gentiles are faithful. We know of Caleb, who is just amazing. Here are, I guess if we want to count, 2 million coming out of Egypt, and it's really just two of them that are faithful, and one is a Gentile, a dog. And there are, as I've said, Rahab, Ruth. Ruth is just amazing. Willing to go with her mother-in-law for love of her mother-in-law, but for love of the Lord God. So that even those in the town of Bethlehem recognize her as an exceptional person. So I guess the lesson is there have always been people that God has called. And if God calls them, does that count as faith? Take a look at John, the sixth chapter. You're very familiar with it. It's a beautiful chapter. Of course, it includes the feeding of the 6,000. It's one of the most complete chapters in terms of the life of Jesus and of the response and the lack of a response of the people. But in the sixth chapter, you remember these words, and we'll just pick up at verse 43, I think is appropriate. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So does that mean we don't come by faith? Or what does it mean? Does it mean that God does everything for us? Yes, he does. And yet, for some reason, and this is the mystery of faith to me, some people respond and others don't. Some see and others don't. And going on in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And maybe that's just as close as we can get to how and why we are faithful. It's not because we're better than other people. I'm convinced of that. The same as the Jews were not a better race than the others around them. In Romans 15, a passage that I've, and again, it's only a hint at things, but as Paul wraps up in Romans 15, he mentions, and just in a very short phrase, fourth through the sixth verses. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. That means everything. That means things that you don't want to read, like Chronicles and Song of Songs. But all of these things were written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. It's just a hint. What was written in the past was written to teach us. It teaches us that we're not particularly good. It teaches us that we have some sort of insight into the things of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father. So that probably two things can help to strengthen faith. They don't necessarily give us initial faith, but they help us. And that is reading of Scripture and prayer. If we neglect those two things, we will become less faithful. In conclusion, as Paul writes to Timothy, and I think it's just a beautiful passage, 2 Timothy, and Paul, of course, knows his death is imminent. Second chapter, and beginning at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's why we are asked to remember him. He suffered and he died to honor his heavenly Father, to glorify his heavenly Father, to help us, and because he also needed to die and be raised again. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is the good news for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he recites what I think is probably an early Christian hymn. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself.